Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 22. To Luke 22, we'll be picking up in verse 54. If you were here last Sunday morning, you remember that we saw the crowd comes to apprehend Jesus. And there are people from all different groups in this crowd. And to use sort of modern descriptions of them, there are the secular powers that be, and there are the religious authorities. There are those that are theologically liberal. There are those that are very conservative. All kinds of people hate Jesus. All kinds of people come to get Jesus and to take him away. And we saw that Peter counterattacks, that Peter has a sword and he decides to use it. And last week, some people, kind of asked the question, maybe you've asked it, what do you think was his plan of attack? Was he swinging down at the fellow, or was he swinging across at Malchus? But, a lot of people think he's decided, I'm going to take Malchus's head right off his shoulders. And Malchus almost gets out of the way, but he loses an ear, but then Jesus stops the attack, and Jesus heals the ear. Now, you might think, and some would think, that when something like that happens, that everybody would stop and they would step back. And they would think, wait a minute, we came to attack him, and he didn't resist us. In fact, when somebody else attacked on his behalf, he stopped things, and then he healed one of us. Maybe we need to back up and rethink this thing. But of course, you and I both know that's not what they do. Picking up in verse 54 of Luke 22. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would show us not just what Christ has done, but even ourselves in these different characters around him. Lord, show us our sin that we might come back to Christ, that we might be built up in his grace. Through him we pray. Amen. Of course, a prominent theme that's flowing through these verses that we just read is, on one hand, you have what's being done to Christ, and on the other hand, you have what's being done by Peter. On one hand, Christ is being taken into custody. He's beginning to be abused in the way that he's being abused. And then you have the Apostle Peter. And again, remember in the context, Peter is the one who has just leapt to defend Christ in the verses before the ones that we read. He's professed that he would follow Christ to the death. He's taken a sword and really tried to engage a crowd in which he has to realize there's no, humanly speaking, there shouldn't be any hope of success. And yet he's willing to die for his friend. He's willing to die for his Lord. But now we see him sort of withdrawing, and not just withdrawing, but denying. Does that surprise you? Does it surprise you that Peter would go from where he is in in verse 50 to where he is in verses 54 and following. Someone has said it shouldn't surprise us because there is no limit to how far we will fall when we become prayerless and presumptuous. When we just presume that we'll be faithful, I would never go there. I would never do something like that. I mean, I just would never do that, we think to ourselves. And then we become prayerless. We just don't spend time seeking the Lord's strength in prayer. And we're reminded in this passage that we're weak. But Christ has a plan for our repentance and our restoration. You and I are weak. You and I mess up. And you and I are always capable of messing up in any way and to any degree. And yet we see here that Christ has a plan for our repentance and our restoration. And we maybe start by looking at someone who has mere self-resolve. He's resolved, but it's really his resolve. And of course, we're talking about Peter. But remember who Peter is. Remember all the things that we could say about Peter. Peter has been a part of Jesus's inner circle. He's not just been an apostle. He's not just been one of the 12. He's been one of the three. He's been one of the three that are Jesus's closest confidants, Jesus's closest friends. He's the one who has confessed Jesus to be the Christ. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, on this rock, on this confession, I'm going to build my church. On this truth, Christianity is going to be founded. Imagine that. For 2,000 years, the church has been built on the proclamation of this truth, that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of the living God. He is God Himself who has come to redeem us from our sin. And Peter's the one that confessed that. Not revealed to him by flesh and blood, not because he was so bright, but revealed to him by God. Peter's the one who said, where else are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of life. He is, even in the passages that we've read, you know, it's easy to say, well, Jesus is denying Christ and denying Christ and denying Christ. And he is, but he's also at least following Christ. You get the impression some others have sort of, they've bugged out and they've put some distance, a lot of distance between them and Jesus. But Peter is following along, and he follows farther, someone has said, than anybody else. But for Peter, it in some way seems to be mere self-resolve. He's sincere, but we've already seen earlier in the Gospel of Luke that he's been prayerless. Remember what it is that Jesus has said to the disciples a number of times. Pray that you not enter into temptation. And as he says in one of the other Gospels, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And for Peter, there seems to be resolve and good intentions and sincerity and all of that, but it's primarily a self-resolve. Peter takes the bull by the horns and takes matters into his own hands to get things done. And that's not a bad personality trait in every way. But for Peter, it seems to be mere self-resolve. And it reminds us of what happens when we don't do what Jesus has said earlier in the chapter to pray that we would not enter into temptation. You and I need to pray every day that we would not enter into temptation. You and I need to pray every day that we would be faithful. You and I need to pray every day that we need to be going to the Lord in prayer, asking that He would give us grace to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices acceptable and pleasing to Him. We need to be praying every day that He would give us grace to speak boldly and accurately, as we ought to do when we're asked to give a reason for the faith that is in us. You and I need to be constantly plugged into Christ in prayer. That's why the Scriptures say, pray without ceasing. You know, I think that a lot of the time we want to be power tools with lithium-ion batteries, not electrical cords. You know, maybe you've had both. Some of us grew up with the corded power tools, and you know, you had to plug the drill in, then you had to use the drill. Now we don't have drills that we have to plug in. We have drills that we pop the battery on them, and then we can go use that drill and walk all over the place. We don't have to haul the cord around. What's the problem? The battery starts to wear down. And over time, if you leave the tool sitting there for a while, the battery just runs down. Especially, I think I've got some that have the older batteries, not the new lithium-ion batteries, but the thing that was the generation that was before that. And so they just sit there and they degenerate and they won't work. And then after a while, they won't even hold a charge. And if you really want to get some work done, what you have to do is you go get the corded drill and you plug it in. Then you just go to town all day long. Not only will it not run down, it will actually do more work. Even every second, it's got more power than you have on that cordless drill. Well, often we sort of want the convenience of just charging ourselves up every once in a while or when we think we're really going to need it. And Jesus is reminding us that we need to be constantly plugged in. And so, are you plugged in? I mean, are you really every day praying that God would deliver you from temptation, that He would lead you not into temptation, that He'd deliver you from the evil one? Are you praying that you would not enter into temptation? Are you praying every day that you would be faithful? And praying every day that you'd offer yourself up as a living sacrifice? And praying every day that you'd speak boldly? And praying every day that you would speak accurately as you ought? Are we praying those things constantly? Are we praying those things every day? And are we praying them especially when things look easy? You know, we all know, we all pull up our Microsoft Outlook or whatever, Google Calendar or whatever it is that you're using, and we pull those up and we look at the day, or sometimes we pull them up the day before to see what we're going to have to do the next day. And you know how sometimes you pull those things up and you realize that you've got something really hard coming. I mean, it's going to be a really difficult meeting. It's going to be a hard conversation. It's something that you're going to handle in a relationship or an employment-type situation or a counseling-type situation or parenting or whatever it is. There's something you've got to address, and you're just dreading it. And so what do? You know, those are the times that we really pray. You know, when we look at the calendar, so to speak, or we're reminded that we're going to have this really odious thing and we're really nervous about how this conversation is going to go, and we really want to make sure that we say things in just the right way, well, then we really pray. But then when we have a day when nothing's on the calendar, do you ever have those days? Just parents, I love a day when nothing's on the calendar. You know, when I can come in and somehow a pot of coffee will get made. Don't judge me for drinking too much. A pot of coffee will get made, and then I can open my Bible, and I can open my commentaries, and I can spend time working on the sermon. I love those days. And then there are other days when there is meeting after meeting and appointment after appointment, and some of them look like they'll be enjoyable, and some of them look like not so much. But you know how you long for those days when you just don't have anything hard on your calendar. But those are the days that we also need to be praying that we would not enter into temptation. That God would deliver us from temptation, that He would deliver us from the evil one. We need to be always praying those things, because if we don't, we fail. And I'll just say it one more time, moving off this, and you know, we see this in Scripture. David loafing around the palace. We see it in our own lives, what many of us have seen at times throughout the years, that when things don't go well for us spiritually is when we expected they were going to be easy. And the times when we really have seen the Lord grow us up in His grace the most have sometimes been the hardest times of life. But the reminder here and the failure of Peter shows us that we need to have not just a mere self-resolve and not just be crying out to God when things are hard. We certainly need to be doing that. But constantly, every day, staying plugged in. Always crying out that we would be led not into temptation but delivered from evil, that we would enter not into temptation, knowing that even when our spirit is willing, our flesh is weak. We're weak. And if all we have is mere self-resolve, we're weak. And we see the way that weakness shows itself in Peter keeping a distance. You know, Peter's been very enthusiastic and Peter's been very zealous, and yet, as someone says, all it takes for Peter to crumple is the question of a servant girl. Haven't I seen you before? I know who you are. You're one of his disciples, aren't you? No, I don't know what you're talking about. And you notice Philip Ryken says he denies Christ immediately, repeatedly, progressively, and comprehensively. I mean, he denies Jesus every way you can deny Jesus. It's not just nope. It's I don't know him. It's I don't know what you're talking about. We see in the other Gospels that by the third time he is cursing and calling down God's condemnation on himself if he knows this guy. I mean, he denies Jesus immediately, repeatedly, progressively, comprehensively. And he does that after all that Jesus has done for him. He curses and swears that he doesn't know Jesus. And yet Jesus has chosen him. Jesus has loved him. Jesus has called him. Jesus has nurtured him. Jesus has warned him. Jesus has prayed for him. Jesus has done all of that, but Peter keeps his distance. And, you know, we know that sin is progressive, right? But how often do we remember that the sin of silence is progressive as well? Sin is progressive. And silence, sinful silence, is progressive as well. It doesn't get any easier to confess Jesus later. Peter keeps on keeping his distance. Peter keeps on denying Christ. Sometimes we think, well, you know, I don't deny Christ, but we probably do more than we realize. Philip Ryken says it this way: we deny Christ when we talk with friends about being involved at church, but not what it means to know Christ. We deny Christ when there's so little distinctive about the way that we live that people at school or work don't even know that we're a Christian. We deny Christ when we're so afraid of what people think that we shrink back from telling the biblical truth about controversial issues like abortion or homosexuality, or the unique claims of Christ as the world's only Savior. You know, we can deny Christ in all sorts of ways that don't look exactly like the way Peter did it, and yet by what we don't speak, by the way we kind of keep our distance, we deny Christ. And yet, think again. Think about, just like Peter, think about all that Christ has done for you. Christ loved you before the foundations of the earth. Christ gave himself for you and suffered the weight, the crushing weight of the guilt of your sin. He suffered in your place. Think about his death and all that he endured in dying. All of those things that he endured in order to save you from sin. Think about all that Christ has provided for you and me and continues to provide every day. And yet, how often do we still just lay low? Just drop back. Just don't say anything. And I would say to you, it's like this. Imagine, ladies, that your husband slipped off that wedding ring and just dropped it in the bottom of his pocket because he wanted to be able to go out there and operate in such a way that no one would associate him with you. And that's what you and I do every time we just lay low, just drop back, just keep our distance, just keep quiet, just not speak up for Christ. It might be with a crowd of friends at school. It might be talking with a number of people at work. How often do we just drop the ring in the bottom of our pocket? How often do we just drop back and lay low? And, you know, Peter reminds us the real test is not what do we say about Jesus or to Jesus or for Jesus when we're alone or in the Garden of Gethsemane. When we're alone at home or in church with our Christian friends. But what do we say when we're surrounded by unbelievers and there's an opportunity to speak up about Christ and who He is? And, you know, if you think about it, we're naturally evangelists for the things that we know to be true and we passionately believe, and we know that they are good for other people as well. I mean, we're passionate about those things. You know, I know someone who's a, you know, he would be an exercise physiologist or a physical therapist. If you pick anything up, he'll tell you about your form in picking that up. You know, if you pick up a chair to move it, or you bend over to pick up a pencil or whatever, and he'll note, well, you know, you might want to be careful that you pick this thing up that way. Or some of you really know a lot about cholesterol, and you're very zealous to tell me about how to manage my cholesterol. And you'll explain to me the things I ought to do to manage my cholesterol and the things that I shouldn't do to manage my cholesterol. We're very zealous when we believe things, when we've learned things, we've discovered things, we know them to be true, and we know that they're true for us and that they're life-changing and that they could be and should be life-changing for other people. We're very zealous to be evangelists for those kinds of things. Well, we ought to be no less evangelists for Christ. Evangelists that proclaim the good news of who Christ is and what He has done for our salvation. And when we don't, it's not just that it's sin at the time, but it never gets easier to repent of that sin further down the road. And so if you and I hang back and we lay low and we don't speak up, then it gets harder to speak up down the road. Here's why. Because now you've been accepted by this group of friends. And they're not Christians. But now they've kind of considered you part of the group. And now if you speak up, you run the risk of not just not getting into the group, you run the risk of being expelled from the group. Or you run the risk of being accused of being a hypocrite. You know, when they look at you and say, well, where was all this last week when we were having a conversation about such and such? Where was all of this a month ago when we were doing all this together? Why were you not talking about this then? Do you really believe it? You must be a hypocrite. Now, it might be that what you were was you were a hypocrite then and now you're being repentant, but there's the accusation of hypocrisy. It doesn't get easier later. Sin progresses, so does silence. It doesn't get easier to turn away from sin a month from now or a year from now or a decade from now. And in fact, we realize the costs are often much greater later. It's the same way with our silence. And so I think the question for you and me is this: are we going to keep the ring in the bottom of our pocket or pull it out, put it on our hand, and talk about our family? That's what married people do. We have a ring on our hand. We have pictures around our office. The phone rings, and it's a picture of whatever family member, if you've got a smartphone. I've got a dumb phone, so I have no pictures on my phone. But if you've got that, you know, it's not only the phone rings, but you look and you see the picture. And then sometimes you go, oh, it's my wife, it's my son, it's my daughter. You show it to other people. We very naturally talk about those to whom we're close and about whom we care. And it ought to be exactly the same with Christ Jesus. But thankfully, the thing that we ultimately talk about when we come to Christ Jesus is Christ's plan for our repentance, Christ's plan for our salvation, Christ's plan for our restoration. Again, we see this scene that Christ has been taken into custody and Peter's following at a distance, and there's this conversation going on. There are things going on over here with Christ, but there are things going on over here with Peter. And you notice something that's interesting is Jesus over here, while all this other stuff is going on, He knows what's going on over here with Peter. Isn't that kind of remarkable? Someone said that it's almost the way that parents can be in a crowd and still know what's going on with their children. I read that and I thought, there's a difference between the way the mothers and fathers know. I mean, many of us dads have had our wives look at us at some point and go, where's so-and-so? And we're like, I don't know. You know, it was his responsibility to stay close. Mom seemed to be much better at just kind of knowing where everybody is. You know, they're having a conversation with their friends, but they know the child that's over there doing this, or a child that's about to wander off, or a child that's fallen and gotten themselves hurt. And as Spurgeon said, they're very quick to come there and pick their kids up when they fall. Almost instantaneously, they're upon them. And here, after three times, Jesus intercedes with Peter. Now, you can get this scene. Peter's over here. People have said, I mean, your accent, your just everything about you gives away. We know you're one of the guys. And Peter goes off and on this tirade about how he is not. And you can get the picture that Jesus then turns and he looks at Peter and they make eye contact. Now, think about that eye contact. And I think often we think about, we sort of envision Jesus with this hurt look. And I don't doubt there had to be disappointment and hurt there. But Phil Ryken makes a great point. It's not just a look of hurt. It's a call to repent. Jesus turns and looks at Peter and he gets eye contact. And without speaking, what is communicated to Peter is this not what I said you would do? You just did it. But even that is Jesus calling Peter to repentance. Again, we've all done this as parents, haven't we? You ever just like made eye contact with one of your kids? And they knew from the eye contact what that meant. It might mean, wait till we get home. It might mean, don't make me come over there. It might mean I saw that and that was good. But we've all communicated without a word. We've made contact. We've made eye contact. Here, Jesus makes eye contact, and he communicates without a word. And what does he communicate to Peter? Peter, I told you you would fail, and in fact, you have. Peter, you have to face the reality of what I said about you. And yet that remorse, and we see Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. And yet that remorse is the very thing that God uses in bringing Peter to repentance. And through bringing Peter to repentance, we know the story that later Christ restores him and uses him. And uses him in as one of the pillars of his church. Because Christ is working out his plan to bring us repentance and restoration. And he's working that out. Even right here, he is working that out with Peter. Now, it's not all done yet. We know there's more to follow with Peter. There's more that's going to happen in the Gospels. There's more that's going to happen in the book of Acts. And yet, Jesus is working to bring Peter to repentance, and even through repentance to restoration, that he might be used for his glorious purposes. Jesus is not going to leave Peter here. He doesn't look at Peter and communicate this with his eyes. I told you, three strikes, you and I are done. That is not what he communicates to Peter. He looks at Peter and communicates to Peter, you are exactly what I said you were. And yet that moves Peter to a sorrow that is a sorrow unto repentance, that then ultimately we see Peter being restored and used of the Lord for many years after this. Are you and I mindful that the Lord is bringing repentance and restoration to a people? He died on a cross that he might bring sinners like you and me to repentance and restoration and even use us for his glorious purposes. I heard this past week a quote from William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army. And William Booth said this: the chief danger that confronts the coming century will be, now listen to these six things: religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Now, a couple of those things, you and I as Reformed folk ought to really resonate with a couple of those things. Religion without the Holy Spirit and salvation without regeneration. You and I believe, as Reformed folk, what the Scriptures teach is that people don't just need to clean up their lives or learn skills with which to cope with the things that come their way in life. People need to be regenerate. People need to be born again. People need to be born by the power of the Spirit of God. And if hearts are not converted, if people are not converted, then again, just cleaning them up on the outside and teaching them life skills won't do any good at all. But another thing that ought to catch our note, and we'd probably unpack all six of those, is this idea of forgiveness without repentance. And what that looked like in some circles a few decades ago was, well, I made a decision, I walked down the aisle, I prayed a prayer, so I know I'm saved. God's forgiven me, even though there's no fruit of repentance in their lives. It's a more theologically argued distortion today, which is, well, we're saved by grace through faith, not our works. And I really get grace, so I'm saved, even though there are no works or fruit born of grace in their lives. There's forgiveness without repentance. But the Scriptures tell us there is no such thing as forgiveness without repentance. It's not enough to see our sin, to feel really bad about it, even to cry some crocodile tears and yet never repent. Think about it this way, between Judas and Peter. Judas and Peter both feel remorse. But Judas feels remorse. Peter passes through remorse to repentance. Mere remorse is not repentance. And so we sit, but there is remorse. I mean, the remorse is genuine, but that is a remorse that goes on out the other side to repentance. And then ultimately we know that Christ restores Peter. And even all of these failures are really used in the life of Peter. You know, it's interesting. Peter, again, he's one of the earliest, he's one of the leading apostles, one of the leaders of the early church, first one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, then tends to fall back in bed with the Judaizers and sort of cozies up to the legalists, such that Paul has to confront him. And yet, if you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you see someone that has really learned some lessons about how God uses fallen sinners. And even how we're to love others because of the way that Christ has loved us. You see all of that in the life of Peter. And we ought to be reminded of the reality of those things when we come to the Lord's table in just a minute. I'm going to go ahead and say this now. The Lord's table is for messed up, sinful failures who grieve at their sin, but have turned from it to Christ. When Peter goes out and weeps bitterly, what do you think is going through his mind right at that time? I think that probably what is going through his mind is just the word failure. I mean, I can't imagine there's any stronger word than failure. I've failed. I've betrayed. I've abandoned. And right at that second, I don't know that he's thinking about restoration. I don't think I would be. I think he's probably thinking right now about how miserably he has failed. Now, here's the thing. Satan would love to keep you and me in our lives forever in verse 62. And he went out and wept bitterly. Satan would love for you and me to do nothing but see our failure and weep bitterly. There might be a time to weep bitterly, but we don't stay the rest of our life in verse 62 weeping bitterly. We come to the one who endured the blows and the mock trials and all the things that we'll see next week. We come to the one who endured all those things in our place for our salvation. And every time we come to the Lord's table, it reminds us that God really became a man and He lived and died in our place to save us from our sin. And so, yes, we are weak and we even fail. But Christ has accomplished His plan for our salvation and our repentance and our restoration. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to You, we confess we're no better than Peter. Lord, we wouldn't even claim that we would go as far as he went. Forgive us, Father, when we sin in silence, when we keep our distance from Christ, when we deny Him, maybe not overtly the way Peter did here, but in principle the same, with a difference not in kind, just somewhat in degree. Forgive us, Father, when there are opportunities to speak of You and we just don't, or when we speak in vague, general ways about our religion or our church involvement or spirituality, but we never truly speak of Christ. Forgive us, Father, when we speak about what we believe, but never talk to people about what they must believe in order to be saved. Father, forgive us that we want to have eternal life one day, but we want to be accepted by others, by everyone, by those in the most prestigious of positions in this life now. Lord, forgive us that we worry about their approval more than Yours. Forgive us, Father, that we don't saturate our souls with Your Word and come to You constantly in prayer so that You might be the one who is on our thinking, on our hearts, in our minds. Lord, we pray that You would draw us near to You so that we might naturally speak of You, that we might give You glory and praise for the wonderful things in our lives, that we might speak Your truth and apply it to the situations and the souls all around us in this life now. Father, remind us that we will be hated by all kinds of people because all kinds of people hate You. Remind us that it is not about us, but about You. And give us grace, Lord, to speak up boldly for You. And through that testimony, Father, we pray that You would continually save at least some, and even that You might pour out great revival on us and on those around us, that You might save even more to Christ, that He would be lifted up. And Lord, even in the coming moments, we pray that You would prepare our souls for this table, that even coming to this table, we would be built up in Your grace, that we would speak more faithfully and truly and accurately and boldly for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.